Good evening. Welcome to Shepherd of the Hills. If you are here this evening and you have your Bible, would you please open it with me to the book of Luke? We're going to be in Luke 23. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. There's one right in front of you. I would encourage you to open it up and read along with us as we're going through the book of Luke 23. I encourage you to do so you can see that what I'm saying is not coming from me, but it's found in Scripture. If you're here this evening, you're here because we're commemorating Good Friday. Good Friday being Jesus' last day on earth. If you were here last night, you had the opportunity to be a part of our Seder meal, which was my first Seder meal here at Shepherd of the Hills. I greatly enjoyed it. All the symbolism, I learned a lot. Let's say I learned a lot. It was a very powerful and moving night. If you missed it, that's okay. We're going to do it again in the future. I will. If you give me your phone number, I will call you and let you know when it's happening again, because it is worth being at. But with that in mind, we are coming to Good Friday, and on Good Friday reaches the climax, the culmination of God's plan for redemption. That's where we're at tonight. So if you have your Bibles open, would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Merciful Lord, once again, thank you for who you are. God, thank you for your saving grace, for your love, for your mercy. God, I thank you for this evening, for bringing us all here. I don't know what has brought each person here this evening. I don't know what's on their hearts or what their relationship with you was like, but God, I pray that this message would be edifying, would be uplifting, would be building for the body of Christ, that we would take this message out with us as we go. God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon us this evening. Amen. Now, growing up, I can honestly say I did not understand why today was called Good Friday. To me, it seems like an oxymoron. Now, I always like the word oxymoron because it has the word moron in it. It seems like a funny word, oxymoron. But an oxymoron is an apparent contradiction in terms. You have oxymorons like jumbo shrimp. You have something, a shrimp that's like this big. I don't know how you can get a jumbo shrimp of anything that's this big. That's an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. You have something like this. I hear this a lot as a youth pastor. Definitely maybe. I'll definitely be there. I'll definitely try to be there. Maybe, definitely maybe I'll be there. I hear that all the time. So frustrating. Or my personal favorite, I want you guys to just act naturally. Act naturally. If you're acting, you're not acting naturally because you can't be both doing acting and being natural. These are all oxymorons, and the term Good Friday to me always seemed like an oxymoron in light of what happened on that day. It started off with Jesus' arrest, his trial, his flogging, his crucifixion, and his death. None of those things, in my mind, are good. And they stand in such stark contrast with what happened earlier in the week. If you were here on Sunday, we celebrated Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a celebration. Jerusalem is packed for the Passover. There are thousands upon thousands of people, 3 to 4 times the number the city usually has. It is full, and they are all screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They are excited that Jesus is there. And one of his first things that he does is he enters the temple. And all Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say this happening on Holy Week. He comes into the temple and starts flipping over tables, calling out the religious leaders, saying, "How could you do this to my father's house?" Making a den of robbers. And the beautiful part is he comes back again. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he is there the entire week teaching and debating with the religious leaders, sharing what it means to love God, to follow after God. And I find it interesting, in Luke 20, verse 40, it says this. So Jesus was speaking with them, then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. The religious leaders of the day were having debates with Jesus openly in public, and they realized that they could not win. It was a losing battle. Whenever they tried to trip him up, to catch him in a lie or a mistake, a slip of the tongue, something he didn't mean to say, every single time, Jesus refutes them. And they get to the point where they're like, "You know what? We give up. This is not going to work. We recognize this is not the way to take this guy down. He is smarter than us. He knows more than us." That brings us to Thursday evening, where Jesus has his last supper with his disciples. And at that last supper, he's eating with them, and he tells them, "One of you is going to betray me this evening." And every single one of them looks dead in the eye and says, Nah, not me, Lord. No, it won't be me. It couldn't be me. Not me. I would never forsake you. I'd never give you up. And then Judas leaves, and they go to Gethsemane. And Jesus is there, and he's crying out to God, pleading with God. He's struggling with what's about to happen. Jesus knew what was coming. But then comes his arrest, and his trial, and his flogging, and his death. And the whole while, Jesus knew what was coming. So we have this term, Good Friday, and it's always interesting. People, they like the teaching of Jesus. Generally, everybody likes Jesus. There are very few people out there you meet who don't like the idea of what Jesus taught, to love your neighbor as yourself, to be self-sacrificing. But that is only a part of what the Christian message is. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:2, it says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul recognized there are two parts of that message, what Jesus taught and the way that Jesus died. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, the way Jesus died and why it's called Good Friday. Because from an earthly standpoint, I have lived roughly 1,500 Fridays in my life. I have not had a single one that was half as bad as the Friday that Jesus had. From an earthly standpoint, this Friday was terrible. But from a heavenly standpoint, this Friday was everything. Before the creation of the world, God recognized that his creation would walk away from him. And as a result, he put this plan into motion that said, I will bring about a way to bring them back to myself, to save them. And that all comes to a climax. It reaches its full potential here on Good Friday. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking at, as I said before, Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to look at his interaction with the thieves on the cross. And we'll also look at, ultimately, his death. And I hope that you take away from this the power that Jesus displays on the cross, the grace that he displays, and the victory that you and I can have today through his death. So with that in mind, we're going to be in Luke, like I said, Luke 23. We'll begin in verse 33. And we read this. "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." The first thing I want you to note here as we're getting started, the means with which they are killing Jesus. It says here that he is being crucified. Crucifixion was a Roman custom. It was not Jewish. A Jewish custom we read in Leviticus 24:16 says this, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, whoever blasphemes the Lord shall put him, we shall put him to death." And this is what their charge is against Jesus, that he's blaspheming, that he is claiming to be God. We read that claim in Matthew 26, where they ask Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming down on the clouds." Jesus claimed to be God, and it's for this reason they are seeking his death. But it's interesting, they don't have the power to kill him at this time. About 63 BC, the Roman Empire invaded Jerusalem and whole Palestine. They took control. And they said, "You know what, Jews? You guys are free to do whatever you want with your religion. That's on you. We're not going to interfere with that at all. But if you want to put somebody to death, you've got to bring that person to us. You no longer have the authority to kill who you want to kill. We take that." So as a result, Jesus ends up before Pilate. And it's interesting what Pilate's response is. Pilate says this in Luke 23, verse 4. He says, "I find no guilt in Jesus." No guilt. You have a man who is guilty of nothing, yet is going to be condemned to death. What's going to happen here, Pilate has peer pressure. He has pressure from the crowds. The crowds are there screaming, saying, "Kill him, kill him, kill him." In order to avoid a riot, to appease the masses, he gives in. He acquiesces. He says, "Fine, the blood's on your hands, but I'll do it." Focus next on Jesus' response. We continue reading in Luke 23, and it says this, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him that said, "This is the king of the Jews." Did you notice Jesus' response there? I'm going to read it for you again. It says, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As I said before, Jesus is being tried and executed as a criminal. He is at this moment, while he's saying these words, already hanging upon a cross. And his response is not one of condemnation. He's not crying out, asking for mercy or for help. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, 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 you got the wrong guy. It's not me. I'm innocent." His response is one that says, "Father, forgive them." He asks God to forgive them. And you and I understand what it means to be forgiven, to receive forgiveness. I want you to imagine for a second if you were a college student, all right? For some of you, think back. For others of you, think way back. For some of you, think ahead. But you're a college student right now, graduating. Graduation's coming up here in May. You're about to graduate. You're very excited. You're about to enter the workforce and start making money. It's going to be great. But you're also saddled with $100,000 in debt in order to pay for your loans. So you have these loans here, $100,000 in debt, and it is a weight on your shoulders. But the phone rings, and you pick up that phone, and lo and behold, it's the college. And they say, "Hey, Tommy. Oh, yep, this is us. We're from your college. Yeah, it turns out, actually, we don't need that money back. It's been paid in full. Yeah, you're good to go. Have a great day." What's your response to that? Elation. Absolute joy. You are full of excitement. You've been forgiven. But the other end of that coin, when somebody cuts you off in traffic, when somebody does something that you find hurts your pride or offends you, when you're having an argument with your wife or your spouse or your husband, how easy is it to look at them and say, "You know what, I forgive you"? We all love to receive forgiveness, but it's so difficult to give it. But notice the power here of Jesus Christ on his cross. He gives them forgiveness. People he has every right to condemn, he instead offers a hand and he offers love. So the first thing I want you to remember here is the power that he had, the power to forgive. We're going to continue on reading in Luke 23, verse 39. We pick up and it says this: "One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, I always love this juxtaposition here, this imagery. If you can imagine for me, Jesus is in the middle, and he is fully out on the cross. And on the one side of him, on, let's say, the right side, you have a man who is standing in the exact same position. On the opposite side, there's a man on the left side, and he is hanging on that cross. You have three people, all of whom had the same sentence of death. And the first man cries out to God, and he said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself, and hey, while you're at it, why don't you save us?" That wasn't an honest plea. When he's crying out these words, he's hoping. He says, "Hey, maybe, you know what, if you are the Christ, that'd be doing me a solid, get me out of here." But he has no faith. This is a cry of desperation. And don't get me wrong, cries of desperation, prayers of desperation are great. When you are crying out to God in your need and in your hurt, that's a great thing. But those are only heard if you have faith. But the second man here, the second criminal, he rebukes the first one and says, "We had this coming. This is on us. We are getting exactly what we had coming to us. I deserve to be here. I'm a sinner. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. Do you see the difference there? This is a man who acts out of faith. This is a man who recognized who Jesus was. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's living a life of faith. Now, it's very difficult. Both these men have just prayed a prayer. The first man prayed a prayer that had no faith. The second one had faith. And it can be difficult at times if you're a believer and you're crying out to God. You want God to do something for your life. Whether it be you have someone in your life who is sick and who you want healing for. I've been there. I don't know if you've been there before, but I've had someone close to me who's been very sick. And you're sitting there and you're pleading with God, God, please heal this person. And you sit there for an hour or two and you're crying and it hurts and you're doing everything you can to say, God, please, please, please. Have you been there? Have you had a friend or a loved one, a mother, a father, someone who you've pleaded with for God and it turns out they die? They die. And so you're sitting there and you're praying and you're going, God, where are you? Why is this happening to me? Why does this happen now? I want you to read Jesus' prayer that he prayed on his last night, on his last day here on earth. It said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus prayed here for himself. He didn't want to do this. To be flogged, to be beaten, to be crucified. That wasn't his desire. In much the same way, when you lose someone, that's not your desire. But we have to pray the same way Jesus did. God, not my will, but your will. So Jesus is here and he's interacting with these two men. And he shows the man on his one side, the second man, the man who prayed a prayer in faith. He shows him grace and he gives him a promise, an eternal salvation. Are you here this evening? Do you know who Christ is? Have you prayed that prayer of the second man? Have you given your life to Christ? In a moment here, we're going to talk about why we do that. We continue reading on from Luke 23, verse 44. We read this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It's the sixth hour. We don't keep time the same way that they kept time. The sixth hour, if you read this, you go, I have no idea what time that is. The sixth hour is about noon, 12 o'clock noon. So at high noon, Jesus is on the cross. And it says for 3 hours, we have darkness. There's no light. And they have an earthquake. And they have the temple curtain. Remember here where we are. We're in Jerusalem, the Jews' holy capital. This is their holy city. And the curtain is torn in two. Both of these are signs of Jesus' divinity, proof of who he said he was. But the people who are there are in utter confusion. They don't know what's going on. They haven't seen the end of this story. His disciples don't know what's about to happen. They've been going on this entire day in fear. They have all fled away from their Savior and their Lord. And here Jesus dies. With that in mind, I find it very compelling what Jesus does next. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As I said before, this moment was not an accident. This wasn't a random series of unfortunate events where Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He knew exactly what was going to happen. In 1 Peter 1:20, we read this. It says, he, being Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been made manifest in the last times for your sake. It's for you. It's for me. Christ didn't go on the cross because he wanted to be there. He did it for us. And he did it out of love. At any point, he could have stepped off that cross and said, you're not worth it. But the plan, that wasn't the plan. The plan from the beginning, from the creation of the world, he recognized our need. And he said, you know what? I will fill that need. I will be your Savior. I will do this because I love you. My question growing up when I was in high school and in through college, I was wondering how. You ever wonder why or how it could happen? How it is that Jesus' death saves us? I mean, if Jesus, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he just forgive me? Why does he have to die in the first place? Why can't he just say your sins are forgiven? He's able to create the world with just his words. Why can't he save me through his words? Now, there are a bunch of different theories here. Our youth group went through some of these on Wednesday night, talking about the different theories of atonement, how it is that Jesus Christ on that cross was able to save us. There's the one theory. It's called the ransom theory. And it's this idea here that Satan holds the world captive and that Jesus is going to pay the ransom. He's going to pay the debt that we owe. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is a ransom for us. You also have the penal substitution idea, the idea that we are all condemned criminals, that Christ died in our place. He literally took the place of every single man. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows us his love for this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then you have my personal favorite. I heard this one in high school. I thought it was really cool. The theology of it is not as good as the other ones, I think. But it's just got a great imagery. It's the Christus Victor, or Christ the Victor theory. And I love this theory. Imagine Christ has just died on the cross. And his spirit descends down into hell. And instead of being a captive, he comes down as a conqueror. And he overcomes Satan and removes Satan's ability to influence the world. And then 3 days later on Easter morning, he will rise victorious over Satan and death. These are a bunch of different theories on how it works. The beautiful part is, it doesn't matter. You don't need to know how it works. Show of hands here, who drove an automobile this evening? Who got in a car or a motorcycle or something like that and drove here? Show of hands, everybody drove here pretty much? Everybody, yeah, pretty much? Okay. I have no idea how my car works. I understand that when I pull my keys out of the pocket and I push that little button, it unlocks my door. Sometimes it doesn't, though, and I get confused. And I put the key in, and I open the door, and I will get into my car, I will sit down, and I will turn the key, and the car turns on, and if I pull this little lever, it changes something inside the car, and I push a pedal, and I go. That is about the extent I know of how my car works. I don't understand how it works, but the beautiful part is, I don't need to understand how it works. I just need to have faith that it will. I need to trust that when I get in my car, it's going to turn on, and it's going to take me and get me where I need it to go. In much the same way, you don't need to know how it is that God was able to save you. These theories, though they're great to theorize and to try and figure out, at one point in history when we were all standing before God, he can explain it to us, and we might go, "Oh, yeah, that's great," or we might go, "Right over my head." But the fact is that God died to save you. He died to save you. He died to save me. He died to save each and every one of us, but only if we put faith in him. As I talked about earlier, the second criminal was saved not because of anything other than his faith. He put his faith in Jesus Christ. Is your faith in Jesus Christ this evening? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Have you stepped out and said, "God, I recognize that I'm like that second man on the cross"? It's interesting to note here, you can no more save yourself from your sins than that man on the cross could get down by himself. If you are not in Christ this evening, if you haven't placed your faith in him, you cannot get down from that cross. Jesus is the only one who can save you from it. And in much the same way, the sins that you committed today, the sins that you committed yesterday, the sins that you will commit tomorrow, all of those were placed on Christ over 2,000 years ago upon a cross. And the way that you can give them to him and remove them from yourself is through faith, by recognizing the power that Jesus has, the grace that he has shown you, and the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, thank you once again for who you are. God, I'm so thankful for the plan that you put into motion at the start of the world. God, you recognized our need that we were sinners. But God, that you love us anyways. We are your creation. You are our God. Thank you for your grace, for your love and mercy. God, I'm thankful that you didn't take the selfish way out, that you were perfect, that you showed us grace, that you showed us mercy on that cross. God, we do nothing to deserve your grace. It is unmerited. We do nothing to deserve your mercy, but God, you are gracious and merciful to us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave from this place, that we would live lives of boldness, showing others what you have done in our lives and telling them about what you have done in your life and the work that you did on the cross, oh, so many years ago. And Father, we pray all things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.